stop and draw out the sanctity of human life from this passage as well. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, let me read our portion this morning. This is the Word of God. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." God's inerrant and authoritative word, we want to stop there. And let's ask for his blessing as we continue, that he will open our eyes to the truth of Scripture as we continue. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ our Savior. We thank you for Christ our mediator and his payment for our sin upon the cross. And it's through his blood that we approach your throne this morning and ask for help. Lord, again, we're about to address an uncomfortable subject. A difficult subject, and we need your help. We need to hear the truth about it. We need to hear the truth of what your word has to say about it. Father, we need strength for the fight. So please come now and help me to think and preach clearly. Lord, help us to hear your word. Help us to give ourselves to listening to your truth this morning. And Father, use your truth to shape and transform us. Oh, Father, guard us from casual listening. Guard us from the assumption, "I've heard this all before." Father, awaken us anew and afresh by your good Spirit this morning, and we ask this through Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned, we pause this Sunday, as we usually do in January, to observe Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We set aside the day near the anniversary of Roe v. Wade every year to affirm that every human life is sacred. At the same time, we continue to cry out, not only that every human life is sacred, at the same time, we cry out that abortion is nothing less than the slaughter of an innocent human life. We cry out that God hates the shedding of innocent human blood, Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. We cry out that abortion is a great evil polluting this great land of ours, and that must be stopped. As we gather this year, though, to observe this important day, we have good news to report. Abortions in the United States are at their lowest rate since 1976. This is great. And we praise God for it. Christianity Today, the magazine, reports, with abortion clinics closing at record rates as abortions hit near record lows and state restrictions hit near record highs, a respected report released today reveals that U.S. abortions have dropped to their lowest rates since 1973, the year the U.S. Supreme Court decided Roe v. Wade. This is good news. We praise God for this good news. There is, of course, good news and bad news. Let me give you the good news and bad news about what the rate is. The good news, as I've already mentioned, I didn't give you the second half of that quote. I apologize. The good news is that 2013 marked the first time since 1974 that fewer than 1 million human beings lost their lives to abortion in the United States. But now the bad news. The bad news is that almost 1 million human beings lost their lives to abortion in the United States. And the number is 984,116. This figure is why we must continue the fight against abortion. This is why we must continue to fight and pray and protest, as some of us did this past Thursday, silently, but still we went to protest. We must continue to fight abortion because every human life is sacred. We must continue to fight abortion because every human life is designed by the sovereign architect of the universe. We must continue to fight abortion because every human life is planned according to God's sovereign purpose. This is what we see in the opening verses of John chapter 9. As chapter 9 begins, we hear a profound statement from the lips of Christ about the sanctity of all human life. From the lips of Jesus, we hear that every human life is sacred. And there are three things that I want to point out to you from these verses that we read just a moment ago. The first thing that I want to draw your attention to is the condition that we see in verse 1. The first thing to see in our passage is the man's condition. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. John doesn't give an indication of when exactly this miracle takes place. Chapters 7 and 8 that came before this, you might recall, was centered around the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was that massive Jewish celebration, that huge festival designed to commemorate, to remember God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel through the wilderness wanderings. And you remember that pilgrims came from far and wide to celebrate in Jerusalem. Part of that was they constructed lean-to shelters as reminders of their nomad days in the wilderness. That's what happens before chapter 9. In the chapter that follows, 10, we see the Feast of Dedication. That takes place in December, about 3 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a three-month period of time. Somewhere in those 3 months, the events of chapter 9 take place. We don't know exactly when. Sometime in that period. John doesn't say exactly where this takes place either. It's not clear where exactly. We know from verse 7, Jesus tells the man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. We can conclude it's in Jerusalem then, because it's in the southern tip of the city of Jerusalem. You see right here, we're facing northwest, south end of the city, and there's the pool of Siloam right there. We can guess further that this probably took place somewhere in the temple complex located in the city of Jerusalem. It was there that beggars gathered. It was a prime location to collect and beg, to beg for income because of the huge crowds that would assemble near the temple complex there. So we don't know exactly when. We don't know exactly where. In Jerusalem, certainly, probably in the temple complex. Here's what we know with certainty. We know with certainty the desperate condition of this young man who we see in the opening verse of John chapter 9. It says he's been blind from birth. He had congenital blindness. He was born with this disability. We've noted already that he was forced to beg for a living. We know further in verse 18 that his parents show up on the scene in front of the Pharisees. But what's interesting, well, we learn from his parents that he's of legal age. So he's about 18 or a little older. He's old enough to testify for himself in front of the Pharisees. And what we see from the parents, if the blind man's parents are still alive, it begs the question, why aren't they caring for him? Why does he have to beg for a living? And the answer, I think we conclude, is they're unable to. They can't afford to care for him. He's probably forced into this lifestyle of begging. And so what we see from this verse and the words of his parents and the account of his begging It's that this is a desperate condition this man's in. He's in dire circumstances. This is heartbreaking in verse 1. Now, this morning I'm talking about his physical condition. It is almost certainly meant to be a picture of his spiritual condition too. The whole chapter, John chapter 9, is about spiritual blindness. We'll come back to that next Sunday. We want to deal with the issue of his physical blindness today. So first we see this heartbreaking condition of the man born blind. But second, we need to see the assumption. We need to see the assumption on the part of the disciples in verse 2. Notice what it says. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The disciples are operating on the widely held belief that personal suffering was the direct result of sin. The disciples assume a cause and effect relationship. Some specific sin must have been the cause of suffering this severe. And scholar Leon Morris writes, "It was widely held that suffering, and especially such a disaster as blindness, was due to sin." And so for the disciples, there's only two options. For the disciples, it's an either-or question. One option for them that they mention is that the man sinned. If he was born blind, it means that he must have sinned in his mother's womb. In fact, that's indeed what the very thing that the Jewish rabbis taught. They go back to verses like Genesis 25:22, and they hear about Esau and Jacob wrestling together in the womb. And these rabbis conclude, well, this shows sinful desire on Esau's part before he was born. Never mind what it says about Jacob as well, but they conclude that Esau must have been demonstrating sinful desire even from the womb. That's one of their options that they hold to in this time, because that's what the rabbis taught. That could have been the cause of blindness in the minds of the disciples. The other option that they mention is that the parents have sinned. His blindness could be the result of his parents' sin, and that was widely held as well. When children were born in the era of the New Testament with serious conditions like leprosy and epilepsy, blindness, it was held that their parents' sin was the cause. Those are the two working assumptions they have swirling through their minds. That's the point of their question. Rabbi, which is it? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Well, let me stop and ask, could either of those options be true? Are disabilities, like we see here, the result of sin? And we can even ask broader, is all suffering the result of sin? Was his blindness caused by sin? To some degree, we'd have to say yes, a qualified yes. Generally, and very broadly speaking, I think you'll agree with me on this, that all of our suffering comes as a result from Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3. So that's a very broad statement, but we're not saying cause and effect here. We're not saying that. Sometimes that's the case. There are specific instances in the Bible where suffering is caused by sin, but the Bible's clear to state that. For example, Exodus 12, Miriam, Moses' sister, rebels against his authority, and she's struck with leprosy. In 2 Samuel 12, David and Bathsheba's son dies because David had utterly scorned the Lord. There is there cause and effect. John 5, we read about a lame man who was lame, and Jesus said because of his sin. So we have to say some suffering in the Bible is caused by sin, but the Bible always tells us that. You and I don't have license or grounds to go speculating about the cause for people's suffering, like Job's friends. We don't have the room, the right, the authority to say, "Well, I'm sorry to hear something's wrong. I'm sorry to hear your car broke down. What did you do?" Now, when the Bible says that's the cause, that's one thing, but we're not given that ground. So, let me go further, though. More specifically, was his blindness caused by his mom and dad's sin? That widely held notion. That's even widely held in our culture. You've heard of the generational curse, haven't you? Sin is passed down from generation to generation, and it's all completely false. It's based on Exodus 25, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Aha, Pastor Rob, look at that. I put it up there. I've seen it. That sure sounds like sin is passed down from father to child. Well, this is talking not that sin is passed down. This is describing the way our parents' sin affects us. It's talking about the corrupting influence that one generation has upon another. Let me mention a specific example. David's corrupting influence on his son Solomon. I think it's one of the clearest in the Word of God. David had an unrestrained desire for women. We see that in his multiple wives. We see it come out to the surface, especially in his sin with Bathsheba. Where do we see the fruit of his unrestrained desire? In his son Solomon. What is it? 300 wives, 700 concubines, or the other way around, I'm not sure. And he's the wisest man in the Bible? No, what this refers to is the corrupting influence that one generation has upon another. It does not say the children are punished for their parents' sin. In fact, the Word of God explicitly states that that's not the case. And we can look at verses, I'll put up a couple, Deuteronomy 24, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers." Jeremiah 31, "But everyone shall die for his own iniquity." Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And beyond those verses, friends, I know that I don't have to pay for my father's sins. I don't have to pay even for my mother's sins, as perfect as she is. I don't have to pay for either of them because their sins were all paid for by Christ. There is nothing left to pay for their sins. Jesus Christ died in their place on the cross. Their sin was atoned for. There's no tab for me to pick up. Praise the Lord. And the same, my children will be grateful to God for this, that Christ has paid for all of my sin upon the cross. They're not required to pay for it because Jesus did completely and fully. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing left to pay. But the disciples are working without that knowledge, and they're working on the assumption that it's an either-or proposition. Either he sinned in the womb, as hard as that is to imagine, or his parents sinned, and now he's paying the price for it. That's their assumption. We must go on, though, because Christ says that is clearly not the case, and we see this in his explanation, finally, in verse 3. The third thing we want to see here is Jesus' explanation of the man's blindness. This is very significant, friends, and I'm going to stretch you in your understanding. Well, I hope to stretch you. You might already be stretched beyond repair of how great the sovereignty of God is. This verse will pull us there if we're not there already. Christ says in verse 3, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents." Men, neither of your options apply. You're wrong on either count. There is a middle way. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but a sharp contrast. To the contrary, far from that, Jesus decisively rejects their train of thought, their assumption. It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that, look at that little precious little word, there's reason for his blindness. That shows purpose. His sightlessness has a purpose, Christ says. And what is that purpose? He says that the works of God might be displayed in him. This man isn't blind because of his own sin, nor is he blind because of his parents' sin. God has a sovereign purpose in his blindness. God is going to put himself on display through this man. God is going to reveal himself through this blind man. God is going to bring himself into the spotlight through this blind man. More specifically, he is going to put Christ in the spotlight through this blind man. It's not a disability. It's a design. It's not sightlessness. It's a sovereign purpose, is what Jesus says. And that purpose, Christ tells us, is to reveal his glory. This is so vital for us to see. And Jesus says something similar just two chapters following this regarding Lazarus, who's already sick and dying at this point and dead, I believe, as Jesus says these words in John 11. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And I think what we conclude from John 9:3 and John 11:4 is, friends, all of our sicknesses, all of our sufferings have a sovereign purpose. And that sovereign purpose is to reveal how great and how glorious our God is, and to reveal how sufficient Christ is for our every need. For years now, I've been saying from this pulpit on this Sunday that God forms every human life in the womb. And we read that key passage that makes this truth so very clear. And that is Psalm 139. And let me again read it to you, a portion, and listen for God's activity. I think we have to be careful, friend. Many of us who grew up in the public school have been taught that babies are the result of the reproductive process. And it's clinical sounding, whatever. But what it is it completely eviscerates God from the process. I put it to you from the Word of God that in every human pregnancy, God is involved. God creates life in the womb. Listen to David say it. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And if you grew up with an image of a mother knitting, think of what that looks like. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. And we would have to say that even if the child being formed is blind. Wonderful are your works. Does that eliminate those with disabilities and what we call birth defects? Of course not. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. Reference to his bone structure. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven, literally embroidered in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Human life is not the result of the reproductive process. Human life, all human life is the result of God's sovereign purpose. But our passage this morning takes us even further than that, if you can imagine. John 9, 1 through 3 takes us beyond that. Because it says not only does God form life in the womb, He also gives us abilities, and in this case, disabilities, to put His great power and glory on display. That's the very thing we read earlier in Exodus 4. And we see in that passage Moses doing his best to worm his way out of God's call. Oh Lord, please send someone else. He says, Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and of tongue. He's going to be required to stand and speak in the court of Pharaoh. And, you know, many people for years have concluded that he had a stuttering problem, he had a speech impediment. But we know from the historian Josephus that Moses really was an eloquent speaker. I think what he's referring to here is that he can't think on his feet. This is my conclusion, so you can dismiss it if you don't agree with me. I think he's telling the Lord, you know, I'm really more of a process thinker. Lord, I'm the classic introvert. I think he was afraid he wouldn't be able to come up with the right words in standing in front of Pharaoh and all his human glory. Afraid that he wouldn't know what to say when it really counted. Let me tell you, I can identify with that. But look at God's reply. Oh, this powerful verse. Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Look at those powerful words. God does these things on purpose. He says, look at the intention. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, deaf, or seeing, or blind? Moses, I know. I know you're not eloquent. I made you that way. I know you're slow of speech and tongue. It's not a disability, Moses. It's a design. Your speechlessness is part of my sovereign purpose. And then here was God's intention. He intended to put himself on display through Moses in the next verse. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth. I will speak through you. That was the design of God, much like John chapter 9, to put his glory on display through Moses. So, based on Psalm 139, we affirm that every abortion takes a human life. But based on John chapter 9 and Exodus chapter 4, we go further to affirm that abortions based on disabilities and deformities are equally and especially monstrous. Let me say that again from the Word of God. Based on John 9 and Exodus 4, we go further than Psalm 139 to affirm that abortions based on disabilities and deformities are equally and especially monstrous. And the reason is because there are no disabilities. There are only designs. Disabilities is our term. It's not in God's vocabulary. Sightlessness, speechlessness, as well as a host of other birth defects, have a sovereign purpose. This might be difficult to hear. The formation of you. You with the way you are. You that hate your introversion. Oh, I'm so quiet. I can't stand speaking in front of everybody. I'm so afraid. You who are extroverted and can't stand that. I am always getting myself in trouble with my mouth. You that hate whatever part of you there is to hate. You need to hear something. God made you that way on purpose. I don't mean to turn this into some self-help pep talk. We're talking about the sovereign plan of our God. And for you to hate yourself is to despise His work. I say this to myself. Your introversion is no fault. Ha! It's that introversion that makes you utterly dependent upon God. Where you cry out to Christ, I don't know what to say, as I did at a funeral a week and a half ago, where I felt completely at sea, completely and utterly out of my element and at a loss of what to say. And believe me, there were numerous pleas from my lips, God help me. And I know you prayed for me too, and I'm grateful. Far better for me to be on my knees than to walk in there thinking that I knew what was going on. That's why God does this. To show us His great glory. To show us the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. There's no disabilities. There's only designs. Sightlessness. Speechlessness. And whateverness you can insert there. As part of the sovereign plan of our God. Every human life is sacred because it's planned by the sovereign purposes of God. Pastor J.C. Ryle comments, the meaning of Jesus' words must be that the man's blindness was permitted and overruled by God in order that His works of mercy and healing him might be shown to men. This blindness was allowed and ordained by God not because the man was especially wicked, but in order to furnish a platform for the exhibition of divine mercy and power. That's why God makes us the way He does. Some of us, admittedly, with grave human frailties, blindness, and a host of other what we refer to as birth defects. As difficult as it is to hear, based on the authority of Scripture, we have to say, that's not a disability. It's a design of God. 20 years ago, before I had children, I had a hobby building models in plastic airplanes. This is one of the last ones I did before we started having children. This is it's an M577 armored personnel carrier, I believe is what it's called. There's a nickel next to it so you can get an idea of the size. I want to zoom in a little bit on the men sitting on top. They look like this. So what you see here is the guy in the middle is reading a map. And if you look at it from the top, there's actually a map on that little piece of paper. He's holding a Coke can in his hand. Down here is his helmet. He's got a pack of cigarettes, a suntan lotion, and a playing card in his helmet. And again, here's the dime to get an idea, or the nickel rather, to, you know, get an idea about the size of these guys. Well, how do you do that? Well, it's easy. I take the lid off the box. I throw the paint in and the glue. I shake it up and I put it in the oven for 30 minutes. And you're right. You know, that's crazy. It requires hard work. It requires design on my part. I have to follow the instructions. I have to pay attention to, well, what did their uniforms look like? And so I'll look for pictures of what their uniforms look like, and I'll paint them, nearly going blind sometimes, trying to paint the detail on their eyeballs. I have great difficulty painting eyes. It doesn't happen by accident. It's design. You know what I'm talking about, you men that are good with your hands, you men that build things. They don't just fall together. You don't throw wood in your garage and a box of nails and open the door next morning. Whoa, there's a table. I was hoping for a buffet or something like that. You ladies, you don't throw the ingredients in a box and shake, except for shake and bake, that is. You don't throw stuff and shake it up and toss it in the oven and wow, out comes lasagna. That doesn't happen. things require, you know this, design. And if I have to pour so much effort into designing something as insignificant as a plastic model, can you imagine how much design goes into the human body? And do you think then that it's a genetic mistake that someone comes out sightless? It isn't a disability. It's a design. Sightlessness has a sovereign purpose. This is why we must continue the fight against abortion. This is why we must continue to fight and pray and protest, because every human life is sacred. Every human life is designed by the sovereign architect of the universe. Every human life is planned according to the sovereign purpose of God. That's why we fight it. So how do we apply this? Well, let me make, I think, four applications for us this morning. First is, statistically speaking, there is probably someone in the room who has had an abortion. And you need to know, whoever you are, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Everyone who trusts in Jesus as their Savior and Lord receives His complete and total forgiveness, Acts 10:43, including forgiveness for the sin of abortion. And so if this is you today, I plead with you to turn to Jesus Christ. Trust and rely on His payment for your sin on the cross. And the Word of God assures us that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some of us perhaps need to do that this morning. A second application is to continue to protest and pray for abortion to end. Continue to support the pro-life cause. The good news is every time you put something in the offering plate, a portion of that goes to Georgia Right to Life, the Hope Center in Woodstock, which is a crisis pregnancy center, and the North Georgia Crisis Pregnancy Center. So you are doing it already to some extent. I say let's pour it on. Join us next January. Join us next October as we go to pray in front of Ingalls, God willing. Continue to protest and fight and pray for the end of this horror called abortion. More specifically related to today, I think we need to encourage and support parents who are raising special needs children. I really think that the church has fallen far short when it comes to this. I think we're prone to look down our noses and say things like, why can't you keep your kid in line? Rather than look at them. We don't know what's going on. I mean, if we know the kid and we know he's not a special needs child, you go ahead and say that to the parents. Otherwise, in far too many cases, we don't understand. And I think we've been very uncharitable in our judgments towards those parents and those children. They don't need our judgment. Their child, as difficult as he is for you to accept, is accepted by his Heavenly Father, who designed him that way. Friends, these families don't need our judgment. We're the church, for Pete's sakes. He's Christ's, and we need to come around them, encourage them, and support them. I think that's a significant application. Lastly, I think we need to encourage and support those who adopt. We have done that for years at New Covenant. And we, by God's grace, will continue to support and encourage parents who are in that process. I know it's expensive. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. But for those of you leaning that way, boy, let me just from up here encourage you to proceed in that direction to adopt. Well, this is why we fight. We fight because there aren't disabilities, there are designs. Disability is a term we use. It's not a term our Heavenly Father uses. In His eyes, there are no disabilities. There are just designs. His designs, birth defects, as we refer to them, are part of His sovereign plan and purpose. And that is why all human life is sacred. Let me pray for us as we conclude, and then we'll move to the Lord's table down from here. Father, we are grateful for Your Word. We are grateful for the clarity of Your Word. And in its clarity, we see today in passages like John 9 and Psalm 139 and Exodus 4 that You, Father, form life in the womb, that You plan and purpose every individual, and that You form them according to Your sovereign purpose. And we acknowledge that this includes things we call birth defects. This includes things we call disabilities. Father, grow us in the way we understand Your sovereignty, because it includes even these things. And they are meant to show how great You are. And admittedly, this can be very difficult. So I pray for parents of special needs children. Strengthen, help them, Father, as they raise their children, and admittedly with a great challenge on their hands. Give them Your gracious wisdom, Father, to pour Your love into these children. And Lord, may they come to saving faith in Christ and grow up to reflect Your glory and the greatness of Christ. Father, we pray for the rest of us today. Lord, let us not allow abortion to slip off the radar. Let us not allow the pro-life movement to be forgotten. And we thank You for the great gains that have been made, and again, in particular, in the state of Georgia. But Father, give us the strength to continue the fight, to speak out, to say that it is wrong, to say that it is a heinous evil. Father, help us to keep fighting. Help us to glorify You as we do this. We pray that You'd bring honor to Your name. All this we pray through Christ. Amen.